Well, good morning. It's good to be here. Good to worship with you. Last week was such a blessed Sunday. If you weren't here, we had the chance to celebrate our 10-year anniversary as a church. And for me, it really seems like it's been a good 10 years. But this week, someone commenting on the slideshow and the pictures from there, from when we first launched, said that church planting has really aged you. And I don't want to embarrass the person, so we'll just call our church administrator. We'll just use a letter. How about G? And I didn't really think so. But recently, every time we drive by a KFC, my 2-year-old points to the picture of the colonel and says, "That's Daddy." And I mean, I appreciate his culinary wizardry, but if I look like the colonel, then church planting's aged me. And you can pray for me. I did want to mention that I appreciate Pastor Corey's sharing. First of all, I could listen to him tell stories about Pastor Gavin all day. I was there when the keyboard went out and Pastor Gavin had to lead the church in the doxology a cappella. And I remember seeing everything unfold, and it wasn't like, oh, poor guy. There was such joy in my heart. I was like, it's going to happen. He has to lead worship for the first time in his life. It was awesome. I did want to mention, though, something that Pastor Corey said. I think he called me a senior pastor, and as most of you know, I'm not a senior pastor. Here at Lighthouse, we're a plurality of elders, which means that we're led by a group of elders or pastors, of which I'm one. And so there's no seniority, just equals trying to faithfully serve the church. And I say that because I don't want to take away from the efforts and faithful service of the other guys. I count it a privilege to serve alongside of them. And so I hope when you get a chance that you'll thank them. They've been serving here for 10 years since we started. And so I hope you'll thank them and encourage them. With that, let me open us in a word of prayer. Dearly Father, we thank you and praise you for this time that we can come before your word. Lord, every week we praise you. We thank you because there's so much to be thankful for, so much to trust you with. And yet, often we forget that. We live in unbelief. And so would you transform us this morning? Help us to trust you more. We thank you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, and I encourage you to bring them every week, turn with you to Mark chapter 6. If this is your first time at Lighthouse, we are studying through the Gospel of Mark verse by verse, and we've arrived at chapter 6. The purpose of this particular gospel is that we would know that Jesus is the one sent by God. In other words, Mark's desire for his readers as they read this account of Christ is to walk away convinced of this idea. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, maybe if you're not a Christian, you hear this and think, surely reading some story about a man 2,000 years ago is not enough to convince people that Jesus is God. Maybe you think there needs to be more evidence, more information. But do you realize that unbelief is not ultimately about information or evidence as much as it is about the state of your heart? We'll see that in the passage this morning. We'll see a people who have every advantage to believe in Christ, and yet in the sinfulness of their hearts, they are still able to reject him and live in their unbelief. If you remember more recently, we've been studying passages that depict the unparalleled power of Christ and the faith people placed on him. We saw his power over nature, the power over demons, the power over disease, and even the power over death. And Jesus, by this time, has reached the point of remarkable popularity. People are crowding around him by the thousands. Everyone wants a piece of Jesus. They want to see him. They want to touch him. Part of me thinks if ever Jesus wanted to ride the wave of success, this would be his moment. But instead, Jesus makes an interesting decision. He chooses to go to his hometown of Nazareth. I say it's interesting because, first of all, Nazareth is pretty much a nothing town. Very little recorded of in all of history. Most scholars think maybe 500 people. Why not stay in Capernaum, where all the people were? More importantly, realize that he wasn't going to receive a hero's homecoming. He likely knows that Nazareth is going to reject him. How? Because he'd been there before. And to use an understatement, it did not go very well. Maybe this week you can read the account in Luke chapter 4. It's months earlier, and Jesus visits Nazareth, preaches a message of both hope and judgment. And it says this: when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. Okay, I've had some bad preaching experiences. No one's wanted to throw me down a cliff. And if this is Jesus, perfect preacher, perfectly handling the word of God, perfect love, perfect wisdom, and that's how they responded. So why does Jesus go? Why go where he likely knows he'll be rejected? I think part combined with the following passages that Jesus is preparing his disciples for the trials ahead. In these next three passages, we'll see or learn about unbelief, rejection, sacrifice, persecution, and suffering. And so, flush with ministry success, it's almost as if Jesus is reminding his disciples, this is not how it will always be. Suffering and persecution are coming, and they needed to be ready for it. And so follow along with me as I read this story, as you read a story of rejection. Luke chapter 6, starting with verse 1. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How were such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. I think this passage and the ones that will follow have much to offer us, not only to learn about the difficulties of ministry and of evangelism, but this morning in particular, to learn about the nature of unbelief. It's important for us to study unbelief, not only because we will face it in our ministry of the gospel, but because we too often live in unbelief. Have you ever thought about that? You're a Christian, you've put your faith in Jesus. Do you realize how often you live in unbelief? We struggle to trust God in our trials. We're angry with God for not answering our prayers. We'll go whole day at work without thinking of our faith. We'll wallow in our sins, struggling to believe that Jesus really forgives us. We dabble in secret sin as if God does not notice. We doubt people we share the gospel will ever come to faith. We believe we're permanently stuck in some particular sin. And in those moments, we're living in unbelief. And so I pray whether you're a Christian for a few weeks or one for a few decades, that this study will better help you understand what it means to trust in Jesus. So here's our key idea. Unbelief is a sinful condition of the heart in which we live in a false reality and miss out on many of the blessings of Christ. And as we go through this, I want to encourage you to think of an area of your life that you have trouble trusting in Jesus. You have trouble having faith in Christ. And see if you can apply God's word to it as we study. The first idea is this. Unbelief is really a sin problem. Unbelief is really a sin problem. Some amazing things have happened to this point in the Gospel of Mark, and so we often see people amazed. But here for the first time, we see Jesus amazed. As it says in verse 6, he marveled. At what? What stood out to Jesus? What did Jesus think was extraordinary? It says their unbelief. Think about that for a moment. What amazes Jesus is people's unbelief. So maybe the first question we should ask is, where does unbelief come from? Now the temptation is to think, well, it's a lack of evidence or not having enough information. If I were to ask you, do you believe in aliens, what would you say? Most of you would say, no. There's not enough proof, not enough information, not enough scientific evidence. Maybe for those of you who do believe in aliens, you're going to come to me afterwards and lay out an argument. This is my proof of why there are aliens. Maybe even as you share the gospel with unbelievers, you think, if only I could give them enough evidence for Jesus, if I could answer all their questions, give them all the information they need, then they would believe. Or you sit here as an unbeliever and you're thinking, if you could prove to me Jesus, then I will believe. But realize this, unbelief is not ultimately about a lack of evidence or information. It's about the heart. Look at our story here. For these men and women, the problem was clearly not a lack of information or evidence. They had plenty of information. We know from his previous visit that in this previous visit were given more details on the message he gave them. And in the message, he applies a messianic text to himself. In other words, he tells them he's the long-awaited Savior. It wouldn't be surprising if his message on this visit were similar, especially since his primary message was that of the good news of repentance and faith, because the kingdom of God was at hand. So we can safely assume that Jesus told them everything they need to believe. Not only that, but we can trust it was the most winsome message they had ever heard. There was no greater preacher or teacher to walk the face of the earth than Jesus. And I base this not only on his deity and his perfections, but the constant recorded response to Jesus was amazement. Remember at the very beginning, Jesus starts to preach, Mark chapter 1, verse 27, and they were all amazed. And they questioned among themselves, what is this? A new teaching with authority. I'm guessing a lot of you are like me. You know what it's like when you share the gospel and you're just kind of stumbling through your gospel presentation. You know what it's like to get asked a question that you don't know the answer to. To think about the conversation later and think, why didn't I say that? Okay, this didn't happen here. Jesus preached perfectly, like none they had ever heard. He answered every question in the full power of the Holy Spirit. These people had exactly what they needed to believe in Jesus. But not only did they have plenty of information, but they had plenty of evidence. They asked, how are such mighty works done by his hands? Okay, they'd seen his miracles, and get this, they don't doubt that he did them. They don't question, did he do miracles? Or maybe he didn't do miracles. They know he did them, they're just not sure where they came from. Could there be greater evidence that he was sent by God than to do things that could only have been done in the power of God? And on top of that, they got to witness his sinless life. Right? They talk about it. This is the carpenter, the son of Mary. He has his brothers and sisters here. They know him. And yet they could never have said they saw him sin. I've talked with people where they worry about their witness. They go, well, I'm going to share the gospel with my parents, but they know me. They've seen my whole life. They've seen how often I failed. What will that tell them about Jesus? Well, this isn't the case with Christ. They'd known him for 30 years before he left for ministry, and it was just 30 years of faithfulness to God and to his parents. With all this in mind, it sounds pretty ridiculous that they didn't believe in Jesus. Maybe even you sit here and think, well, if I saw Jesus perform miracles, I would believe. Well, then why didn't they? Because unbelief isn't ultimately about information and evidence. It's rooted in the sinfulness of our hearts. You know, God created us to believe in him, to know him, to recognize him, to love him, to obey him, to worship him in joy. But what happened? Sin entered the world and it devastated everything. And because of that, we are now under the wrath of God, right? We deserve punishment because we've broken his law. But two, that sin infiltrates our whole being. As the Bible says, our foolish hearts were darkened. It is now in our sinful nature to deny the truth about God. Romans 1, 19 and 20, it puts it this way about how we should know God. It says, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, they have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. In other words, the existence of God is pretty obvious as seen in nature itself. We should look around and there should be no other conclusion that there is a God. But what does it say in the previous verse? That men in their unrighteousness suppress the truth. In other words, it's their sin that causes them to refuse to believe. I think this is why Jesus is able to say in verse 4, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown. Right? Our sinfulness will get in the way of faith. The one place a prophet should be accepted and believed is his hometown, and yet so often they are rejected. Why? The hardness of our hearts. If you're here and not a Christian, thank you for coming. I'm guessing that for some of you, you had a friend or a family member that brought you, and I hope you know how much it means to them. They're so thankful that you're here, and we're thankful that you're here. Let me ask you this. Have you thought about why you don't believe? Maybe you think, if I just knew more, if someone could prove to me, then I would believe. But realize ultimately it's about your heart. It's about a sin problem. Because the existence and reality of God isn't hard to understand and to see evidence for. Again, nature itself proclaims a magnificent creator. On top of that, no worldview that is absent of Christ makes sense of why we exist. In other words, only Christianity can explain truly the fundamental questions of life. Where did we come from? Why are we here? What is the problem with the world? And how can what is wrong be made right? Where are we going when we die? For some of you, you live with the evidence of Christ. You're married to someone who's a Christian, or your roommate's a Christian, and you can see a person transformed, and the only explanation is Jesus. And yet maybe you sit there and refuse to believe. But realize it is exactly that. You refusing to believe. It is a hard issue. And so my encouragement is to repent and trust in Jesus. For you believers, I hope this both challenges you and comforts you. I hope it challenges you and that you realize that your lack of faith and trust is really a hard issue. God has revealed to us in this word what we need to know about him and should prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is absolutely trustworthy. I mean, this is one of the many truths we should take away from the gospel. A moment ago, I talked about the idea that we're sinners, we're under condemnation, but God sent Jesus Christ to not only live among us, but to go to the cross and suffer God's wrath in our place. Jesus took the punishment we deserve. That if we believe in him, we have eternal life. Now, Romans 8:32 says this, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" In other words, Romans 8:32 is telling us, if God gave us Christ, he's absolutely trustworthy. There should be no doubt in our minds that he will give us everything we need because he sacrificed his very own son. So when you're having trouble believing, trusting in Jesus, we have to place the blame squarely on our shoulders. At the beginning of the message, I encourage you to think about an area of trust that you're struggling with. Have you ever taken time and repented? Not just said, "Lord, I can't believe," but you said, "Lord, help me. Forgive me for not believing. You're absolutely trustworthy. Forgive me for not trusting in you." Amazingly, repentance might be the point where God changes you and begins to grow your faith. So I hope you're challenged. But I also hope this brings you comfort when you think about those that you know who continue to reject Christ. Because for many of you, you struggle with friends and family rejecting Christ. And you think, well, maybe it's my sin. It just gets in the way of this bold gospel proclamation. Or you feel like your presentation of the truths of the gospel is so fumbled and jumbled. Or you struggle because you feel like every time they ask a tough question, you get stumped. But think of this for a moment. You could live perfectly, do things perfectly, share perfectly, and it would not guarantee success. Jesus is the ultimate evangelist. He did it perfectly. His life was perfect. His preaching and sharing were perfect. His answers were perfect. And yet, he is still rejected. Why? Because it is a sin problem. So though you must continue to pursue integrity, strive to defend your faith, never give up sharing, you can rest because you have to realize it is in God's hands. Only when he draws someone to himself will they come to Jesus for salvation. So we know a bit more where unbelief comes from. Now let's think about what it does. The second idea is this: unbelief distorts reality. Unbelief distorts reality. Have you ever known someone whose reality is a bit different than everyone else's? They kind of live in their own world. Maybe it's someone who has an inflated view of themselves. You know, they think they're a great chef or a great athlete, and they probably by real standards, they're not. Do you know someone who has an unrealistic understanding of time? Like those people who are always late? Like they're like 45 years old, and they still think it's only going to take them 15 minutes to get ready, and yet they're always takes them 45 minutes, and they're always late. And so you plan on meeting them, and you go, okay, I need to be there at 1, so you tell them, hey, let's meet at 12:30, right? Because you know they're going to be late. That's just assumed. They have this weird concept of time. Think of people with certain phobias. know, germophobes, or they're afraid of spiders, and it affects how they live life, right? Think about this. This word says what our reality is, right? The existence of our triune God and his sovereign working is our reality. And I use this term reality because I want us to recognize that faith in God isn't some substance to be searched for or a matter of willpower. It's about trusting what is absolutely true. Christ and his gospel, that's our reality. And we can trust him. If we don't, a lack of faith and understanding means you're living in a false reality. For instance, if you're going through a trial and you're doubting the love of God, you're living in a world of your own making. And it's a pretty significant issue because what I believe affects how I live. If I doubt God, if I doubt the love of God, I'll be fearful. So though a true reality, a biblical reality says I have nothing to fear because God loves me, a reality of my own making says there is much to fear. Think about the area of faith that you're struggling in. My guess is that there are fears connected with it. What will happen? What will I do? What if it doesn't work out? What if I can't fix it? We have to realize that unbelief distorts reality and thus affects how we live. Again, look at our story. Remember, like we mentioned before, they have plenty of information, plenty of proof. They have heard the greatest preaching of all time by the greatest preacher of all time, whose message was given validity by perfect moral character and unparalleled miracles. But despite this, look at their questions. Where did this man get these things? What is this wisdom from? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters with us? What does their unbelief do? It obscures the obvious and elevates the irrelevant. It obscures the obvious. They say, where does this man get these things? Okay, they were Jewish and believed in God. In an earlier visit, Jesus told them he was sent by God, and then he quoted scriptures of God that demonstrated that he was God. He was doing things that could only be done in the power of God. And yet they ask, well, how is he doing these things? It's a foolish question. Jesus is the one of God. But these Nazarenes don't get it. Their unbelief obscures what is truly obvious. And second, it elevates the irrelevant. Jesus is doing the impossible. He's teaching amazingly. And what are they focused on? Isn't this the carpenter? Don't we know his mom and his family? The picture of irrelevancy. Jesus is preaching, performing miracles, and they're worried about his occupation. No way a carpenter can be one sent by God. Why? Again, because of the sinful nature of the heart. And it's not a small matter, because what we believe affects how we live. What does it say about them? They took offense at him. This is the response of unbelief, living foolishly and sinfully. I mean, if they were living in faith, their response could have been a lot of things: worship, humility, obedience, love, thankfulness. But in their unbelief and this reality that there's no way a carpenter, this man in their town, could be the one sent by God, they respond in unbelief. They took offense at him. Now, what does this mean for us? For the unbeliever, you will fool yourself into missing what is really true. I remember listening a while back to the radio, and there was someone famous had died, and they were discussing, and the topic of heaven and hell came up. This wasn't Christian radio, this was sports radio, okay, so I'm not that godly, but I was listening, and one person said, well, I don't believe in hell. And interesting, they spoke it as if what they believe determines reality. Okay, but understand, reality is reality regardless of what you believe. Imagine getting arrested by a cop, and he says, I'm going to take you to jail. And he said, well, I don't believe in jail. It doesn't matter what I believe. He's going to take me there. You don't have to believe in hell for hell to exist. One day, you're going to die, and you're going to stand before God. And reality will be reality. If you don't believe in Jesus, if you don't understand sin and death and atonement and forgiveness, you're living in a fantasy world. And you may not believe that your sin matters. You may not believe that judgment is coming. You may not believe that there's a Savior who died for sins. But if so, then this false reality could potentially lead to your damnation. But this isn't just true for non-Christians, but for us as believers, we're often living in a false reality of our own making. I have the blessed burden of counseling people through significant suffering. And sometimes I hear things like, I just don't think God is there. I feel like my life is out of control. God's just not hearing my prayers. And you hear these things and your heart breaks. But what gives me hope is that regardless of their belief, reality is much different. God is very much there, and he is in control, and he's hearing and answering prayers. And so one of my goals as a counselor is to help them see things as they really are, according to Scripture, and to point them to the reality of Christ and his presence and his character and his sovereignty and his gospel. And their unbelief, they're living in this counterfeit world where there is much to fear and much to be discouraged over. But if they trust in Christ, if they see reality through the eyes of faith, then they can rest in his care. And it's not just the big issues of life. We need to remember the danger of unbelief. The unbelief that forgets that God is sovereign during a stressful situation at work. The unbelief that pursues the approval of people because you don't trust in the love of Christ. The unbelief that doubts people will be saved when you share the gospel with them. The unbelief that trades in God's methods of parenting for the latest pop psychology because it seems like it works. Or the unbelief that thinks little of Christ through the busyness of the day. God's word gives us our reality, and we must fight every day to believe in that reality. Are you suffering? Then you have to live in the reality of God's love and sovereignty and wisdom, and trust that whatever he has brought into your life is for your good and his glory. To lose hope, to dwell in discouragement, to become angry or distant or bitter means you're living in unbelief. A world of your own making where God is not good and not accomplishing good for you. As much as I've seen people struggle with their faith and their suffering, I've also seen great displays of faith. I mean, there are times people go through things and I just sit there and go, I don't know what I would do if I were in their situation. I've seen people abandoned by their spouses, suffering debilitating disease, lose a child, have a child walk away from God, face death, and still say, my God is good and my God is faithful. Their reality is the gospel of is the gospel of Christ, and they live in that reality. Brothers and sisters, are you living in a world of your own making, or is Christ and his gospel your reality? Are you being bombarded by the culture and the circumstance of life and letting that be who you are? Or are you seeing everything from the perspective of faith? Is Christ and his gospel where you live and dwell? And because of that, are you finding rest for your weary soul? Last point. Unbelief deprives us of certain blessings. Unbelief deprives us of certain blessings. I couldn't think of a brilliant illustration to describe this. The one that came to mind was how our unbelief, because of our unbelief, we don't get to benefit from certain things. And do you remember when you were a little kid, there were certain foods you didn't realize how good they were? You didn't think they were that good? One of my brothers, whenever we went to a Mexican restaurant, he would order a hamburger. And we would try to convince him, no, you gotta get a taco. And he would kind of refuse. And now if you know him, I mean, if I said you should go to missions in Mexico, he would go. Not for God, but for food. I mean, but he didn't ever understand how good it was. When I was younger, that was the way it was with ramen. I grew up, there was no Asians in our city. Our house was J-Town, okay? So there was no Asian there, because I never had good ramen. I thought ramen always came in a plastic package. And so I remember in high school, I went on a basketball team to Japan, and some of my teammates said, hey, let's go get some ramen. And I'm like, really? You want to spend money to go open a package? They're probably going to overcharge for that. And then I moved to Torrance, and I had ramen. And it's like, what have I been missing my whole life? You know, in my unbelief, I mean, last time I went to Japan, I went to the Ramen Museum, okay? And I visited stand after stand in the museum and tried different ramen, because that was God's gift to me, okay? And I'd miss that. I'd miss that blessing because of my unbelief. Our unbelief deprives us of certain blessings. As we come to verse 5, Mark says something interesting. And he could do no mighty works there. Now, what does this mean? Is he literally unable to perform miracles? We know it can't mean that. Jesus is not bound to the beliefs and desires of man. He is sovereign, and the Holy Spirit working through him does as the Father wills. What then does it mean? It means he could not do miracles because they would be done in contrast to his mission. Remember, there was a purpose to his miracles. They were acts of love and mercy, but they were primarily done to confirm that he was the one sent by God. As John MacArthur writes, Jesus' miracles were not theatrical performances, but to demonstrate the coming of the kingdom of God in Jesus' ministry. And so he chose not to exercise his power because of the hardness of their hearts. He said, I'm really here doing this so that you would believe. And since you've already chosen not to believe, I'm not going to waste my time and do these miracles. And they miss out. They miss out on both spiritual and physical blessings. And I think we're reminded that we miss out on certain blessings in our lack of faith. And I want to be careful of it sounding like if we have faith, good things will happen. If we don't have faith, bad things will happen. Though there was the loss of physical blessing here, the greatest loss was spiritual blessing. Yeah, they weren't healed, but the bigger problem was they weren't saved. And they didn't receive all the blessings that salvation entails. And this is true for us. Our greatest loss in our unbelief is spiritual blessing. What then do we miss out if we do not believe? Again, for the unbeliever, it's salvation. That is a clear application of this passage. Salvation comes only through faith. Too often the world confuses Christianity with church attendance and moralism. But a true Christian is someone who has turned from their sin and trusted or believed in Jesus for salvation. For us as Christians, we must not forget that we too miss out on spiritual blessings in our unbelief. I just did a brief study just this week, just trying to look through all the ways that faith was connected to blessing. And there's so many things tied to our faith. Courage, peace, the ability to strengthen others, standing firm in trials, living in strength, being sanctified, having a witness, encouraging others, access to God, standing fast, obedience, a strong walk with God, hope, love, protection. I mean, just read Hebrews. Just read Hebrews and see all the ways that faith affects us. But if we live in unbelief, we're missing out on these amazing blessings. Maybe for some of you, you wonder why you're struggling in some of the areas of your life. Why don't I love like I should? Why am I not bold in the sharing of the gospel? Why have I lost hope in my relationships? Why am I struggling to feel forgiven? Why don't I have courage or peace or steadfastness? Could it be that you're living in unbelief? You don't believe in God. You don't have a deep enough faith in God, and so you're missing out on all these blessings. You don't believe deeply in the sovereign wisdom of God, and so you're stressed in difficult situations. You don't believe profoundly in the immeasurable love of God, and so you struggle to find peace in your identity. You don't believe in God and how powerful he is, and so you struggle with courage. If this is you, will you let Christ be your reality? Will you trust him? He's there. His gospel is the reality in which we should be living. How can you grow in faith? This would be a study in its own, but let me offer you at least a few examples. Pray for faith. Be like the father of the possessed child in Mark 9 who says, I believe, but help me with my unbelief. Come before God. Lord, help me with my unbelief. Repent. Repent for your unbelief. Don't excuse it. Don't justify it. Repent of your unbelief as an affront to a holy God. Study the world. Study the word. And know the character of the one you're called to trust in. I think sometimes we have an anemic faith because we have an anemic understanding of Christ. We don't really know the person we're supposed to trust in. Reflect on God's faithfulness in your life. Spend time with men and women who have a deep faith so you can see what it looks like to have this resolute trust in our Savior. Guard your heart. Don't let your mind dwell on things that shouldn't. Avoid when possible those things that rob your faith. Do what you must to grow in faith. Let me close with this. Earlier I pointed out that Jesus marvels, or he's amazed at their unbelief. Did you know there's only two times in all of Scripture where it's recorded that Jesus is amazed? One is here. We see it at their unbelief. The other is in Matthew 8, where he marvels at the powerful faith of a Gentile centurion. So let that sink in. There's only two times that he marvels. One is for faith, and one is for lack of faith. So let me ask you, if Jesus were to observe your life this week, what would amaze him? Your faith or your lack of faith? Would he see your stress at work your discontentment over your relationships, your fear with your finances, your cowardice and your evangelism, and be amazed knowing that he died on the cross for your sins to purchase every spiritual blessing, and yet you're living almost as if you're an unbeliever. And would he be amazed at your unbelief? Or would he see the peace you have in difficult work situations? Would he see the contentment you found in struggling relationships? Would he see the trust you have in your Savior over your finances? Would he see your boldness in your evangelism and be amazed at such faith? I pray that Jesus would be amazed at the faith of the people in this church because we live in the reality of our Savior. One of my heroes in the faith is Johnny Erickson Tada. She is someone who has endured the last 40 years as a quadriplegic with grace. And in my opinion, it is her faith. Her faith is what has allowed her to endure with joy the trials set before her. Christ is her reality, and she will not let unbelief shake her soul. Recently, a couple years ago, she found out that she had cancer. So imagine that. You're sitting there, and literally sitting there, as you have for decades, thinking that you've suffered enough, thinking that God has allowed enough difficulty in your life, and then you get cancer. What would go through your head? Would your faith be shaken? She writes this. She says this. I've often said that our afflictions come from the hand of our all-wise and sovereign God, who loves us and wants what is best for us. So though cancer is something new, I'm content to receive from God whatever he deems fit for me. Yes, it's alarming, but rest assured that Ken and I are utterly convinced that God is going to use this to stretch our faith, brighten our hope, and strengthen our witness to others. Okay, that is the opposite of unbelief. That is faith. For Johnny, the gospel, Christ, that's her reality. And nothing is going to come in and shake her. Brothers and sisters, may we live with such faith because Johnny's Savior, he is our Savior. He's our reality. And so may each of us have the faith to live in the reality of Christ and his gospel. Will you pray with me? Dearly Father, we thank you for being a God who is absolutely trustworthy, for never ever failing us, never forgetting us, never ignoring us. The anger and wrath that we deserved, you poured out on your Son so you wouldn't have to be angry with us ever. And so, Lord, help us with our unbelief. Help us to trust you for who you really are. Help us to live within that reality and to have the joy and peace that come from it. We thank you, Lord. We praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.